Chapter 4. Not the Failure You Thought. Many of our hurts and frustrations can be traced to three misconceptions. 1. Unless we have a ministry, we are of little value. 2. A fulfilling ministry may forever elude us. And 3. Only a few types of service are of real worth. Having exploded the first two myths, it's time for number 3. It has been left for last because it could lull us into mediocrity unless we realize that a craving for a particular ministry is probably of divine origin. We must grasp the new truth without losing our grip on the others. I don't want you settling for less than the best. The problem is, worldly views are so bewitching that we may not even recognize the best. After facing this critical issue, we will be ready to plunge into another major section of the book, grappling with reasons why ministries get delayed. The Stickholding Ministry. Come with me to Rephidim. Join a rabble of runaway slaves trudging through the scorched terrain. The Israelites have just escaped Pharaoh's sword. Sinai still lies ahead. They are barely organized and not yet hardened to desert conditions. Some are nearing exhaustion. Dazed by arid bleakness, they plod in eerie silence. Suddenly, from the rear, a blood-curdling shriek splits the desert stillness. Still reeling, their ears are hit by an escalating babble of anguished cries, bleeding sheep, shouted orders, and pounding hooves. Swords glisten through the swirling dust. Arrows darken the sky. Blood stains the ground. The fierce Amalekites have attacked. With agonizing slowness, Israel's fighting men try to regroup. The fate of the nation rests on them. Or so it seems. An elderly man climbs up a nearby hill, a staff in his hands. Reaching the summit, he holds his staff aloft. You know the story. The key to Israel's survival was that little old man on the hill, right? Wrong. The octogenarian quickly tired. The staff began to lower. Immediately, the Amalekites gained the advantage. Israel was staring defeat in the face. Someone hastily found a rock for Moses to sit on and ushered him to it. Instantly, the battle turned. An usher had saved the day. If that's the first time God used an usher, he was merely setting a precedent. It's been repeated times without number. Before long, however, Moses' arms begin to tire. The battle had barely started. Israel was doomed. Then someone had a brainwave. Hardly Einsteinian, but on it hung the new nation's very existence. Why not support the old man's arms? This they did. It was they, as much as the big-shot Moses and muscle-bound Joshua, who saved Israel. An entire nation was indebted to two men helping an old man hold a stick. Anyone could do that, you object. Who'd applaud such a lightweight act? How distorted our thinking is. We, not heaven, are the ones who exalt trivia. Do seraphim turn cartwheels when the latest sports sensation kicks or hits a piece of leather? Do angels drool when a shapely distribution of body fat saunters by? Or sigh in envy at a billionaire's greed? Neither is God awed by the nature of the gift he has given us. It is his anyway. Whether our ability is rare or common is of no consequence to God's evaluation of our worth. With the Almighty pulsing within you, a stunning victory, an earth-shaking sermon, the sweetest music, are no more beyond your grasp than polishing the church floor. All that matters is what particular privilege the Lord gives you, and all service is a privilege. Without God, nothing is significant. With Him, nothing is insignificant. A cup of water? Now for some free verse. No one would pay for it. I can't evangelize or speak. can't even wash people's feet. I sing like a seasick crow. When I arrive, people go. As a shepherd, I'd lose the sheep. When I pray, heaven falls asleep. No one could be so useless as me. I can do nothing at all. Life for me is so sinister. Pardon while I answer this call. Yes, Mr. President, Prime Minister? Have you read any more of the Bible? Yes, I'll pray for revival. The prince wants to see me on Sunday? I could squeeze you in on Monday. What was I saying before that call? Oh, now I remember it all. No one could be so useless as me. I can do nothing at all. You're sure you're achieving nothing. But I wonder if heaven finds your lamentations a bigger joke than my poetry. There are no angelic chuckles over your pain. Heaven weeps. But how laughable is your logic? Jesus said nothing about having the brains of a mustard seed. How oblivious are you to your triumphs? There are 1,000 important ways of serving besides the few that at present get all the attention. Take hospitality. Though Scripture exalts this prized ministry, we downgrade it. It has been both received and engaged in by such glorious beings as angels and even Christ himself. A cup of water offered in love? We might despise it. Heaven does not. Of all the people Elijah could have gone to during the famine, he sought the ministry of a hopelessly impoverished widow, and a Gentile one at that. Her ministry of hospitality was so precious to the Lord that he turned it into a spectacular miracle. Of course, we're too spiritual to regard dressmaking as a beautiful ministry. We're more spiritual than God. Read the touching story of the raising to life of Dorcas. We are left with the impression that her needlework warmed the heart of God. Sewing can be a chore, a chance to boast, or even an opportunity to bless. You know this lady's choice. The world may miss it, but whenever God sees a 20th century Dorcas, beauty is in the eye of a needle. Amid the throng that flocked to Jesus was a select band. Early in Luke's gospel, we read of them. There was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Susanna, and many others who materially supported Jesus and his disciples. Luke had already drawn attention to Jesus' mother, whose incessant labors for her son must have been as immense as those of most other mothers. Their ranks swelled to include Martha and her sister, and probably many more. One of them wove a seamless robe, another perfumed his feet, some cooked his meals, others gave from their purse. Precious ministries! When things got so tough that even Christ's most loyal followers fell away, the world beheld these women's glory and the majesty of their seemingly mundane ministry. They were with their master to the last, comforting and supporting him. They prepared his body and visited his grave, serving when everyone else had given up. No wonder it was to them that the risen Lord first appeared. Even today, there are treasured saints who cook Christ's meals, wash his clothes, and nurse him through sickness. They take the homeless into their homes. They clothe derelicts. They hug AIDS patients. Inasmuch as you have done it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it to me. We are forever overlooking the joys of apparently menial tasks. When Jesus turned water into wine, the master of the ceremonies was oblivious to the miracle. He didn't even know it had once been water. But the servants who had drawn the water knew. Heaven is as moved by Miss Nameless cleaning vomit from a drunk as by Reverend Big Star preaching the greatest sermon ever heard. How do you manage to do the work of two men? David Livingstone asked C.H. Spurgeon. You have forgotten there are two of us, replied the preacher, thinking of his wife. And the one you see the least is often the one who does the most work. This rule extends far beyond Spurgeon's. I expect the upper echelons of heaven to be dominated by women. Though things are slowly changing, historically it has been women who are the great servers, the kingdom's unseen, unthanked power. The last shall be first. Sacred Service Agents. When the church appointed its first deacons, they were looking for people to distribute welfare. Nothing about the task was essentially spiritual. In theory, trustworthy pagans could have done it. Yet the early church carefully selected Christians of outstanding caliber. Each was of high character, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. One of them, Stephen, was further eulogized as being filled with faith, grace, and power. He had a signs and wonders ministry, and under the Spirit's anointing was such a persuasive speaker that the church's enemies regarded him, rather than any of the apostles, as their greatest threat. Not only was he martyred, an honor I have graciously offered to defer, he attained this glory before any of the others. Another welfare distributor, Philip, was a powerful evangelist with a miracle ministry. He pioneered work in Samaria, turning the whole city right side up. Such were the men chosen to oversee the material needs of widows. So the divinely authorized history of the early church inspires us to esteem seemingly unspiritual administrative work as exalted service. How easy it is to underestimate a ministry. I fear lest I fail to extol the most trivial act. Since doing the little we can to cheer hurting Christians is equivalent to cheering Christ himself. To downplay such acts is to slight the King of Kings. Moreover, a large part of Jesus' earthly ministry was that of a servant. So, in a sense, too, to regard a servant's ministry as inferior is to insult our Lord. Of course, the risen Christ left his servant's duties behind with his grave clothes. Or did he? As John's Gospel closes, we catch our final glimpse of the triumphant Lord of glory. And what is he doing? Cooking breakfast for the disciples. In fact, Jesus taught that the supposedly lowly ministries of a servant is the route, not to obscurity, but to undying greatness. Levites were the tabernacle's cleaners, laborers, caretakers, and doorkeepers. Their tasks were the type people queue up to avoid. Yet not even the prophets were recipients of holy tithes, like the Levites. Priests, whose duties were even more sacred, surrendered their lives to the odious drudgery of butchering livestock, beast after beast after beast. Even kings, on pain of death, were barred from priestly duties. It is almost as if the tasks we are inclined to disregard are the ones God chooses to exalt. Put bluntly, the main reason we undervalue many important ministries is worldliness. The world looks for human recognition. We do lip service, for example, to the power of prayer, yet view an evangelist basking in the limelight more favorably than the prayer wrestler hidden in the back room. We exalt the virile ministry and sneer at the withered old lady whose paltry dollars God multiplied to carry that missionary to the field. If we're blinded by carnality, heaven is not. To measure success in terms of human acclaim is to serve man, not God. The most powerful ministry is probably intercession, and the world's greatest intercessor could be the nobody sitting next to you in church last Sunday. Only the spirit realm comprehends what Christ's sacred service agents accomplish behind closed doors and behind enemy lines. Satan's slander. At church, it's usually the car park attendants who most inspire me. Most of us would make faithful preachers. We'd be prayerful and punctual and well-prepared if called to flaunt our talent in a flashy ministry. But how many of us would have the humility and strength of character to be faithful church parking attendants? Their task makes flossing your teeth high adventure. I'd feel like a second-hand Kleenex, with a face so long it gets caught in my belt. I'd be the constant brunt of Satan's malicious whisperings that this service is just too degrading and embarrassing, that I must be the scum of the church. Could I successfully resist such slander? How I admire those saints, those Christ-like overcomers, every Sunday. We are all subject to the deceiver's relentless barrage. If he fails to intoxicate us with pride, he'll do all he can to induce a downer, maligning our ministry, telling us we are contributing nothing to the kingdom. Either way, surrendering to his persuasive lies will impair God's work. Imagine the consequences if, in the midst of the battle, Moses' helpers had said, "I can't fight like Joshua, can't lead like Moses, I can't sing like Miriam or engrave like Bezalel. I'm just a runaway slave. Who ever heard of a stick-holding ministry? Life's passed me by. Forget that stupid stick, I'm going back to my tent." Don't conclude that God doesn't have more spectacular things in store for you. What you are doing right now, however, is probably far more valuable and potentially more satisfying than you realize. You may be the only Christian presence at your workplace, the only mother that precious child will ever have, the only one praying for that forgotten man, or the only one willing to engage that person of unknown potential. Lost in prayer, David Brainerd did not see the reared rattlesnake poised to strike his face. Watching wide-eyed with glee were hate-crazed savages who had snuck up on the tent for the express purpose of murdering him. Unexpectedly, the snake suddenly veered and slid away. The Red Indians also silently retreated, awed by the snake's reaction and intent upon spreading the word about this pale face who so clearly had the Great Spirit's protection. Oblivious to the entire episode, David broke camp and continued his journey. Yes, that was unusually dramatic, but are you any less ignorant of what takes place in the unseen spirit world and within the sealed vault of people's minds as you go about your normal affairs with a touch of God upon your life? What was the greatest event in human history? Jesus' death. Yet, in a sense, it was nothing. People wanted him killed. He let them. It was no epic of human endurance. He even failed to drag his cross the required distance. There was no display of artistic skill. Other religions find it offensive. Intellectuals ridicule it. Yet, in God, it is of incalculable worth. Since we are sufficiently enlightened to view Jesus' ministry as God sees it, let's endeavor to be equally enlightened about our own service. The church has a million unsung heroes. Their exploits, unknown on earth, are the talk of heaven. These resolute, Christ-like conquerors cannot be bought. They refuse to trade eternal acclaim for temporal applause. Heaven's megastars may be so inconspicuous, you'd think they're in training for the Pew Warmer of the Year award. No one would guess the shockwaves they send through Satan's camp when these spiritual gladiators plunder his kingdom. Everyone scrambles to be in the limelight, except these saints. They are light, the light of the world. The full-time ministry myth. We tend to think that for a ministry to be of value, it must be full-time. As every praise-loving Pharisee knows, full-time positions are the status symbols of today's church. Yet not even the Apostle Paul had a full-time ministry. I can conceive of no greater ministry than that of this tent maker. I imagine that in his era, financial independence would have demanded particularly long hours. But that's the path he chose. Scripture records his conviction that a part-time, that is, self-supporting ministry is, if anything, superior to a full-time one. In fact, it was not apostolic work, but tent making that was Paul's special love gift to God. He seemed to regard his manual labor as his sole triumph, his only free will offering to God and the church. Supporting himself, unlike his lengthy prayers, study sermons, visitation, hardships, beatings, and so on, was his one opportunity to toil beyond the call of duty, the one thing particularly worthy of praise and eternal reward. If that seems overstated, listen to the man himself. Read 1 Corinthians 9:14 through 18. You may well conclude that I have toned down the significance Paul attached to being self-supporting. Not all attempts to earn a living reach these lofty peaks. It applied to Paul because he had both the opportunity and right not to support himself. Nevertheless, it scuffles the assumption that full-time ministry is the pinnacle of Christian service. If I end up in full-time Christian work, it will probably be due to weakness, my inability to keep two things going, rather than a mark of achievement. Full-time ministry is usually valid and scriptural, but it is a serious mistake to regard part-time as inferior. Perhaps a stout case could even be made for the superiority of full-time ministry, but I question whether it is godlike to indulge in such comparisons. It is worth noting, however, that those who give their services without charge have a second ministry, the important ministry of giving. This second ministry was so important to Paul that to attain it, he even forfeited his right to a wife and family. We have missed something significant if we imagine Scripture views the financing of one's ministry as unusual. We cannot be sure whether the financial arrangements of Paul and his companion apostles placed them in a minority amongst apostles. For most Christians, however, Paul considered his approach to be the norm. Indeed, one of his stated reasons for supporting himself was to establish a pattern that he expected his converts to emulate. He even expected church leaders to follow his financial example. "Make it your ambition," wrote Paul on another occasion, "to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that you will not be dependent upon anybody." Over and over again, Paul's instructions abound with such exhortations. The Lost Weapon. A Christian leader flew from America to Calcutta to put an extraordinary proposition to missionary Mark Buntaine. Mark, who was approaching his 60s, was offered what his daughter called a fantastic salary for life, plus an expensive house in the United States. In return, he would be asked to devote the rest of his life to prayer. Let that haunt you for a moment and join me in 1 Timothy. I used to be perplexed by Paul's guidelines for the selection of widows financially supported by the church. In general, Paul favored widows remarrying. So why, for these widows, was remarriage regarded as a broken vow? Why was as much scrutiny given to their character and past service as to their material need? The requirements read like the selection criteria for a deaconess, not a welfare case. And why were the real widows those who pray night and day? After years of bewilderment, the pieces suddenly came together. These elderly ladies were more than charity recipients. They were the church's paid staff, devoted, like Anna in the temple, to the ministry of prayer, with perhaps other duties as well. That's why such high standards were expected. That's why marriage would interfere. Intercession is no frolic through the daisies. In parts of the globe, wars rage to determine whether multitudes will be doomed by Islam. I shudder. I would rather be killed than kill. Yet as I contemplate the horrors soldiers endure in order to kill, I wonder what I should be willing to suffer battling in prayer for the liberation of souls. That's the gutsy ministry entrusted to women we might have thought had passed their usefulness. The very class who today are perhaps most tempted to view themselves as worthless formed the early church's prized powerhouse. If I remain diligent, I, too, will have a full-time ministry when I retire. Like widows and children, I probably won't receive my finance from the church, but that makes it no less a valid full-time ministry. While everyone else has one foot in the grave and the other caught in the hearse's door, I could be mightily used of God. They could be my most productive years. Or does God only use widows? Full-time missionaries and other fables. Many of us have highly romanticized views of full-time service. Until foiled by ill health, I was briefly engaged in supposedly full-time Christian work with a missionary organization. The position was available only to select Bible college graduates. Like most of the permanent staff, my duties consisted entirely of clerical and store work. The only thing differentiating me from a secular worker was my almost non-existent pay packet. Don't tell the unions. Theoretically, I could have taken a normal, well-paid job and financially supported a non-Christian to do my missionary work, and the result would have been identical. Even frontline missionaries often can reside in foreign countries only by working as full-time nurses, school teachers, agricultural advisors, and the like. Their time for evangelism, prayer, or Bible teaching is severely curtailed. The part-time nature of missionary enterprise was evident long before visa restrictions. As Livingstone trudged across Africa on his great explorations, he obviously had little time for church work. His goal was to open the way for other missionaries. Prior to this, however, he had established a mission station and spent several years there. David described a typical busy day during this phase of his life this way: "To let you know a cause of sorrow, to let you know a cause of sorrow I have, that so little of my time is devoted to real missionary work." From 1732, Moravian mission stations were established in the Virgin Islands, Greenland, North America, Lapland, South America, and Africa, in the space of just 4 years. In two decades, they sent out more missionaries than all of Protestantism had produced in the two entire centuries prior to their involvement. You may recall that Moravian missionaries profoundly influenced the still unregenerate John and Charles Wesley. 1 in 60 Moravians was a missionary. 1 in 5,000 is the Protestant norm. A master key to this phenomenal achievement was that Moravian missionaries were self-supporting lay people. They believed that monetary donations could never adequately fund world evangelism. Their crafts and business pursuits not only released them into the mission field, but tended to upgrade the economy of their adopted country. Dr. Gutzlaff, a gifted man of considerable wealth and influence, pioneered the evangelism of remote parts of China. This he did not as a revered emissary born on coolie shoulders, but working on a Chinese junk as a cook or a sailor. For much of his time in India, William Casey supported not only himself, but other missionaries through secular work. Dr. Paul Brand's most valuable contribution to suffering humanity is unquestionably his leprosy research. Yet, though he was a full-time medical missionary, this research, especially during the critical early period, had to be restricted to his almost non-existent spare time, forcing him to work till near exhaustion. Missionaries are devoted Christians who speak the local language worse than a six-year-old. They stand out from the crowd because they look funny. Other than that, if we share their zeal and sacrificial dedication, their lives often differ little from our own. Let's move closer to home. The following revelation has not been officially cleared by the CIA, but I think I can safely leak a few details. I was a spy using electronic surveillance. Almost. Because I'm a layperson, I spend most of my life in bed, they wouldn't let me attend a pastor's conference. but I got my hot hands on a tape. I was staggered by what the tape revealed. Would you believe many pastors long for retirement when they can finally get involved in real ministry? Pastor Bigwig works 70 hours a week, with traveling time, administrative duties, and so on deducted. We find that only about 30 hours are given to essentially spiritual tasks. Miss Smallfry, on the other hand, in addition to her secular work, devotes hours to prayer, Bible study, church attendance, helping various church departments, witnessing at work and to her neighbors and friends. In fact, if she added it up, it would sometimes total 30 hours a week. The difference between these two people is 90% illusion. I clash swords not with those who praise Bigwig, but with those who fail to praise Small Fry. In my view, Miss Small Fry emerges from her prayer closet as a super saint, cleverly disguised as a mild-mannered reporter, bank teller, or whatever. She's more powerful than a horde of demons, able to move tall mountains with a single prayer. For her Lord, she talks faster than a locomotive, bends hardened souls with her bare faith in a never-ending fight for truth, Jesus, the only way. Sacred or secular, there is a further possibility, and it is so foreign to me that I give it less attention than it deserves. For some chosen individuals, seemingly secular work is full-time ministry. What differentiates the sacred from the secular is not the task, but the call. Perhaps you cannot fully appreciate this because you have a different destiny. Beware, however, lest you belittle a divine call on someone else's life. To degrade a call is to degrade the caller. For me, writing is often pure worship. With a heart fused to Christ, I pour my life into this book in a flood of adoration to the one who means everything to me. Yet, try as I may, I have failed to hoist my full-time job a fraction above the status of infuriating distraction. Had God fashioned me differently, however, I could express my devotion differently. It might, for instance, be in factory work that I feel impelled to vent my love, seeking to exalt my Lord in the quality of the labor I joyously offer to Him. It is not the organ music, stained glass, or living off other people's money that makes a task sacred. The sacred is no less and no more than that labor instigated by the Lord of Lords, produced in union with His Spirit and offered to Him in joyful submission, faith, love, and purity. And that's why Scripture fails to denigrate even the sweat of a slave when offered to God by a heart redeemed by Christ. A slave sold to a heathen tyrant could be engaged in inspiring full-time ministry, serving Christ with holy devotion and fulfillment while toiling for a cruel and godless man. Like other ministries, however, it would necessitate a special call and a miraculous work of Christ to reach these heights.